We begin a sermon series here today on Romans 12. Some time ago, I was preaching through Romans over each August and spending an hour each Sunday evening taking us through a different part of Romans. And I spent an hour on Romans 12, and I discovered that an hour on Romans 12 is not enough time. And so we're going to take the first part of Romans 12 and preach about five or six sermons on it. And we're really going to go in it through it slowly. In fact, today, we are just going to look at the first half of verse 1. And I thought that would lead to a short sermon. So let's see how it goes. And we're going to do that now as we're going to look at what is God's power for Christian living. Let's pray as we come to it. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that Romans 12 is just such a classic example of your word. It is so rich that each word is loaded with meaning and with power for our lives. And Lord, I feel I'm rushing it by just looking at half a verse today. But I pray that as we do rush through this half a verse with such a brief amount of time, that your eternal truths would sink deep into our hearts. Lord, I need to hear this. I need to hear it in preparation. I know the people listening here and at home desperately need to hear this. So Lord, we pray that you would silence the devil, you would silence the world, you would silence our sinful flesh, and instead you would open our ears to your word in the power of your spirit and transform our hearts. Amen. Recently we've had the Olympics and the Paralympics going on, and I wonder what you feel when you watch it. For me, I am amazed, especially the gymnastics, because I think most other things you think, I know how you'd go about that. Gymnastics, I've got no idea how you'd even try it. And so I'm amazed at one level. I'm amazed that here they faced a huge challenge, and through commitment and skill and hard work, they have hit that challenge. And it's amazing, isn't it? But I also feel quite discouraged, because I feel pretty pathetic compared to that. And I wonder if that is how you feel about the Christian life. When you look at other Christians, does it feel a little bit like watching the Olympics? Do you have like the super Christians like Corrie ten Boom or Brother Andrew, such heroes of the faith, and you think, well, they're just the super Christians, they're like the Olympians. And then you maybe know some people in church who seem to do loads of stuff and sharing the gospel with everyone, and they feel like your premiership players. And then you look at yourself and you feel like a Sunday park, kick-around Christian. Yeah, maybe that's it. Maybe they're just categories of Christian. And that, I've just got to accept that. Well, no. There is a challenge in God's word today and an encouragement that all of us are called to be Olympian Christians, and it is possible for you to be that Christian. Paul starts this by saying, urging brothers and sisters. His message here isn't to super Christians, it's not to other apostles, it's to you and me. And what is it? Well, he urges us, I urge you, brothers and sisters, and he gives us two things: to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks' time, and to have your minds transformed. And we'll look at that in 3 weeks' time. So in other words, he says, the challenge is to be wholly committed to the Lord, mind and body. Every bit of us wholly living for him. And we're going to find out how that's done. How is it done? Is Paul going to say to us, because if you don't do this, you're going to be a bad Christian. You may not even be a Christian. Or is he going to say, do this, otherwise you'll pile on the guilt, you're a sinner and everything else. No, he tells us the way to have transformed lives, that we can be Olympian followers of Jesus, is by looking at God's mercy, rejoicing in God's mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. That's what we're looking at today. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Brothers and sisters, that's everyone here. He's calling us to look at God's mercy. And through that, we will have transformed Christian lives. So let's look at what this mercy looks like. He says it, in view of God's mercy, we are to gaze on God's mercy. That's, if you want the theme of this sermon, you can forget everything else and just go home and think, I am called to gaze on God's mercy. And the rest of it will follow, living offering your bodies as living sacrifices, being transformed. If I gaze on God's mercy, that's how I'll be transformed. But what is God's mercy? Does Paul tell us? Well, the clue is the first verse, first word of our little passage, therefore. This is chapter 12. Paul, when he says therefore, is he saying, remember everything I've told you in chapters 1 to 11. And it turns out that chapters 1 to 11 are a description of God's mercies. Literally, the Greek here is, therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you in view of God's mercies. And in chapters 1 to 11, Paul sets out the mercies of God. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to cover 11 chapters of Romans in the next little bit of this sermon. So what is the first mercy? Well, the first mercy is the most important one. It is the mercy of forgiveness. Romans 1 to 3 can be summed up in one verse of chapter 3. It says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin here means rejection of God and all of the damage and twistedness and awful behavior that comes with it. In chapter 5, we read that we are enemies of God. Do you know what it means to be an enemy? An enemy of someone means that you set your life out to oppose that person, maybe knowingly or unknowingly. Every one of us is an enemy of God. And so we've gone through life being unfaithful. We've gone through life by despoiling our bodies. We've gone through life by lying and deceiving. We've gone through life by hating and getting angry. We've gone through life by being selfish and depriving those in need. We have gone through life as sinners. Paul describes us in this way, or God describes us in this way. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open grace. He's talking about me here. This is God's doing diagnosis of David King. His tongue practices deceit. The poison of vipers is on his lip. That his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. His feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark his ways. And the way of peace he does not know. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And in fact, Paul goes on to say that we are so wrong that when God shows us undeserved kindness, which is meant to lead us to see his goodness and therefore come to him in repentance, we read verse 4 of chapter 2, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So God shows us undeserved kindness and in order that we will come to realize we can trust him, and we can return to him, and instead we say, well, therefore things aren't that bad. I'm basically a good person. I don't need to worry about my sin. I don't need to worry about hell. So what does God do in response to this? What does God do when he looks at us, when he sees that we fall short of his glory, as it says? And what that means is that he is glorious. He is beautiful. He is perfect and he is holy, and we're not. And so he cannot allow us into his presence. Because to do so would be to destroy what is love, to destroy what is glorious, to destroy what is beautiful, to taint it and soil it. And so he must push us away. So what does God do in face of our sin and our rebellion? Well, carry on in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's really complicated. It means something very simple. It means that God's response is first, in verse 26, he delays his judgment so that we have a chance to repent. He doesn't just say, right, that's it, you're done, David. You're out of here. My judgment's on you now. He delays it to give me and you a chance to repent, to turn back to him. And then what does he do? He gives us Jesus. He gives us Jesus, who is a sacrifice of atonement. What does atonement mean? It means making right what is wrong. It means bringing those who are enemies of God to be friends with God, to be one with him again. And how does Jesus do that? By shedding his blood. Because on the cross, he took my sin, my rebellion, your sin and your rebellion, should you choose. He takes it. He suffers the judgment it deserves so that we can be forgiven. That's the mercy of God. That he would look at a wretch and make it a child. And in this mercy is the most incredible love. That's what Romans 5 says. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whilst we were God's enemies, he sought us out. That is the mercy of God. An eternal spring of unconditional love filling our hearts. This week came out to me recently because you may know that over the last year, Katie and I have started fostering. And you might think starting fostering would leave you feeling pretty good about yourself. Certainly if you're a religious person, you would think that, wouldn't you? I'm doing something good. God will be more pleased with me than it was last year. But the opposite has been true. During this past year, I have become more aware of the shocking state of my heart. I've become more aware that actually my thought that I'd overcome anger is just an illusion. That during the times of tiredness, I have run after the other idols I go rather than the Lord, which is why I put on weight, amongst other things. I've seen that actually I struggle with compassion when I'm tired. I've realised actually I'm far worse than I thought I was. But then do you know what I realise? As I see my heart and its twistedness and its darkness, I look up to the Lord and I think, you would die for me. You would show mercy to me, a sinner. And I could sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved, what, a good man like me? Or a passable man like me? No, a wretch. That's the beauty of God's mercy. Beauty of mercy says that you are a wretch. You are a sinner lost in sin and shame. But the Lord loves you and has poured out his mercy on you and has won forgiveness for you through Jesus. That is the glory of his mercy. Can you imagine anyone else doing that for you? Seeing into the depths of your heart and then choosing to come and die for you so that you could be forgiven and cleansed. This is the mercy of God. But actually, it's also only the doorway to the banquet of God's mercies. Human mercy withholds judgment and stops at that. God's mercy withholds judgment, but then follows it up with undeserved blessing, extravagant blessing, a fountain of blessing. And one of those mercies is the mercy of reconciliation. That's in chapter 5. It talks about us who are enemies now brought close to God. But in chapter 8, it says more than that. Chapter 8, it tells us that not only were we restored to our status that we would have had if we hadn't first rejected God, God has now taken us beyond that and has made us his children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, we read in Romans 8. You have been made a child of God when you come to the Lord Jesus, the living God. What a mercy. And he doesn't stop there. He then gives you the mercy of his presence. Chapter 8 is all about how, for the believer, the Lord gives his spirit, his own self, to come and live in their life, in their heart. Which means that the believer is never alone. They're never isolated. They're never abandoned. This is the Spirit who, in Romans 5, gives us an experience of God's love. We know God loves us when we hear about the cross. We experience his love as the Spirit takes the cross and imprints it on our hearts. This is the Spirit who gives us power to become like Jesus. In Romans 8, we read this. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those whom God called, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's it, conformed to the likeness of Jesus. That's what God's presence in the Christian does. God's presence in the Christian enables the Christian to be the best version of themselves. And what is that? That they look like Jesus. And also his presence, by his Spirit, gives us the assurance that we are God's children. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit comes in us and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We call the living God the glorious and holy and perfect and pure God. We call him Dad. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The mercy of his presence, the mercy of reconciliation, but also the mercy of hope. Chapter 8, verse 37, it says this about the believer in Jesus. It says, in all these things, and he's described every human's experience or circumstance, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The mercy of hope, the hope that whatever you face in life, however hard, however difficult, you will conquer it. Not you might, but you will. Nothing can separate you from his love, as Romans 8 tells us. Life may squeeze us, but we will not be crushed. Death may threaten us, but it will not have the last word. People may reject us, but the Lord will welcome us home. So the mercies of God, the glorious mercies of God. And what do you and I bring to this banqueting table of blessing and mercy? Two things. We bring our sin. We bring our wrongdoing. We bring our failure. We bring our rejection of God. We bring it all and we hand it over to him. We bring our sin, but we also bring our faith. Romans 3 tells us that all are justified freely by his grace. And he says, how do we receive this, being made forgiven and made right with God? It is received by faith. What is faith? Faith is this. Faith is the person who stands before the living God and says, I have nothing to offer you but my sin. But I fall on your mercy in Jesus. I fall on your mercy in Jesus. I don't plead my own goodness. I don't look at myself. I look to Jesus. Faith is where you say, I'm no longer going to hold on to things myself. I'm going to open my hands and I'm going to grab hold of Jesus with all my being. He is my only hope. He is my only comfort. He is my only salvation. He is my only joy. That is what faith is. Faith is where Jesus is everything to you. I bring my sin and my faith. Now, the thing is, when you see God's glorious mercy, don't you feel the itch of the Spirit in you now? The itch to live for him? I know you're scared about going full out for Jesus. I know it's frightening, but don't you feel that itch? I want to be that person. I want to live full out for Jesus. Isn't his Spirit, even now, as you're hearing his word, awakening you a fresh desire to go all out for him? Well, the answer is gaze on his mercy. That is what Paul uses to inspire us to this great challenge. So how can we experience this transformation that comes through gazing on God's mercy more and more? Well, the answer is very simple. In view of God's mercy. In other words, don't take your eyes off God's mercy. Don't take your eyes off God's mercy. There are two ways that we might take our eyes off God's mercy. One is we start believing in an uncertain mercy. This is where it's about loss of faith. You know, I said we bring sin and faith to the banqueting table of God's mercy. Well, when we lose sight of the faith, that's when we can't quite believe that God's mercy is enough for me. Either because we think we've done something too badly wrong, or our pride wants us to hold on to our own goodness. Instead, when we are uncertain of mercy, we turn to fear and guilt to try and be a better Christian. Fear. If I don't try harder, if I don't help out more at church, if I'm not a better dad or husband or carer or a better employee, maybe I won't be a good enough Christian for God. Maybe God will be cross with me. Or guilt. Oh, I'll try not to do that terrible thing again because it's such an awful thing and I feel so rubbish because I've done it. We work on fear and guilt. But these fail. These will always fail because they get us to look inwards and pull us away from God. How do you know? How do I know if I am losing sight of God's mercy and starting to be uncertain about mercy? Well, The person who has lost faith in God's mercy often will show incredible signs of commitment. They'll often be really involved in church life. They'll often try really, really hard. Why? Because fear and guilt work pretty well. They're powerful motivators. This person may be incredibly active in the church, but there'll be a joylessness in their service. They will be wondering, why haven't I been thanked? Why aren't I appreciated enough for what I do? And they'll start looking at other people and think, why aren't they pulling their weight? Yet, I know people who have such a vision of God's mercy. And when they serve in church, when you ask them to do something, it's like you've done them the biggest favour. They're just so pleased. They might not be able to do it, but they're so pleased you ask, and they so want to do it. Just maybe they can't do it, but they're so excited. And there's other people who, when you ask them to help, well, it's like they're doing you a favour or God a favour. And as a result, when there's uncertain mercy, there's no intimacy with God. Everything's become transactional with him. So that's one way we lose sight of God's mercy. The other one is an uncertain mercy, but cheap mercy. This is not where uncertain mercy, we've lost faith that mercy is powerful enough, that's all we need, or that's all we can cling to. Cheap mercy is where we lose sight of our sin, where we basically think God will be merciful to me because that's his job. He has to be. Now, you can only think that if you think you're basically a good person who slips up from time to time. You can only think that if you can never with all your heart sing Amazing Grace, or where you change the words to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good person like me. Or in particular, this is also another form of this, is universalising God's mercy. God's going to be merciful to everyone. He's such a loving God. Everyone's going to be saved at the end of the day. But here's an interesting thing. I've not yet met the person who says that God will save everyone who at the same time also has a serious view of their own sin. Never met it. It nearly always downplays our sin and cheapens God's mercy. It appears to make God's mercy bigger. It actually makes it cheaper. And how do you spot cheap mercy? Well, in this case, normally commitment is pretty patchy. Not always, but normally. And it's normally a bit like a hobby. And there is a key expectation of gratitude. I'm doing the church a favour, I'm doing God a favour. Cheap mercy, there is no intimacy with God. For all the talk about God's love, because there is a loss of sin, they don't really have any great sense of thanksgiving to the Lord. They'll often enjoy coming to church. It's uplifting. They enjoy some of the songs, maybe not all of them. They don't like the old-fashioned ones or they don't like the new ones. But at its best, they enjoy coming to church. It's uplifting. But there is no desperate yearning for the Lord. Why not? Because the Lord hasn't done that much for them. Mercy is cheap. They weren't that sinful. And so there is no growth. Instead, how do we hold on to our vision of God's mercy, his undeserved kindness to sinners like you and me? Well, can I bring you back to those two things we bring to the banqueting table, sin and faith? When you come to worship the Lord, whether it's at church on a Sunday or when you walk into your office during the week, bring these two things in your worship. First is bring your sin. Bring your sin, embrace deep confession. Because the more you own up to the fact that you are a wretch, the more you will be amazed that God loved you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you. And here's the thing, the more you own up to your sin, the more you will experience joy overwhelming. Isn't that a thought? So embrace it, set aside time each week to investigate your heart, to look out for the dark and twisted motivations, to remember the harsh words you said, to look at the good things you did but the selfish motivations you used or the prideful thoughts, and bring them to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, that you loved a wretch like me. The less you think of yourself, the more you will know you are loved. Embrace confession. Treasure it. Don't be afraid of it. I'm warning you now, your sinful flesh, your sinful bits about you, the devil and the world will say, don't think about the bad stuff you've done. That's bad for your mental health. It's bad for all of that. But the Spirit is also speaking to you now, and he's saying, admit it. Open it up to the Lord to receive his mercy and grace. Embrace deep confession. That's why we do it every Sunday. But we need to do it during the week as well. Secondly, bring your faith to worship. Embrace Jesus as your only hope. Our worship isn't about the music style. It isn't about whether we have one song and then do something and then one song, the hymn sandwich, or whether we have a long section of singing. It's not about how good or bad the music group is. It is how much we cling to the Lord Jesus as our only hope. So you want to know how to become an Olympian Christian? Keep God's mercy in view. And how do you do that? Embrace deep confession and embrace the Lord Jesus. And keep on doing it. And spot for when you've drifted into cheap mercy or uncertain mercy. And when you do, come back to the Lord and come back to confession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that you should look on wretches like us and you should die for us to raise us up to be your children. Lord, this is so glorious. My words are just pathetically inadequate for this. So by your Spirit, please open our eyes to your mercy. Transform our vision. Get rid of all the rubbish which is getting in the way. All the pride, all the words from the world. And help us look at our hearts honestly. Confess our sins wholly and receive your mercy joyfully. Amen.